We looked last week at the first of what I said were the most important questions that anybody anywhere in the whole wide world could consider. The question we looked at last week was, what is the gospel? And we saw that the gospel is not what men necessarily say that it is. It's not, we don't determine what it is as a result of opinion polls. We don't find out what it is by asking church leaders. We find out what it is by asking God. And God tells us in his word. And so we come to the scriptures and we ask the scriptures what the gospel is. We find that the gospel is not a universal panacea for the ills of the world. It is not, are you miserable, are you lonely, come to Jesus and he'll solve all your problems, as is sadly often portrayed. The gospel has to do with our relationship with God. It has to do with the fact that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God, and that we will be punished to all eternity for our sins. Except God, in grace and mercy, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a propitiation for our sins. And so if we repent, if we change our minds concerning our sins, and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will receive the forgiveness of our sins and have a hope of eternal glory. And that's not a hope thinking, well, it would be nice, possibly vaguely. Hope in Scripture is something definite. The hope in the Scriptures is to know what is going to happen. You're just impatient in waiting for it to happen. So I hope I am going to heaven, by which I mean I am going to heaven, but I've got to wait. It's a happy certainty. Not like the hope of the world when they say, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. What they mean is, I don't know if I'm going to heaven or not, but I would like to think that I am. That's what the world means by hope. I hope it's going to be a fine day tomorrow. You've got no guarantee at all it's going to be a fine day tomorrow. That's not the biblical sense of hope. If you were to apply biblical hope to the weather, you would say, I know it's going to be a fine day tomorrow, except, of course, we can't see into the future. But that's the way in which the word hope is used in Scripture. Well, we move on from defining what the gospel is to defining what a Christian is. And this is an important question. There was a short religious article in yesterday's Telegraph where the author, having written 10 things that people should know about Islam, has now been asked to write 10 things that people should know about Christianity, and some of them are good, some of them are okay, I suppose, and some of them are awful. One of the things he says is, talking about the divisions between the churches, he says now there are 50% of Christians are Catholics, 10% are Orthodox, and 40% are Protestants. Well, that's extremely simplistic, and it makes all sorts of assumptions. Are Roman Catholics Christians? Are Orthodox Christians? Are Protestants Christians? Because you can't make any statements as to what percentage of Christians are made up of these three groupings unless you know what a Christian is. If you think back in time to the civil war in the Lebanon, we were forever being told about Christian militia. And still in Africa there is the Lord's Resistance Army. They're supposed to be Christians. We currently have the war on terror, and the terrorists, who are always Muslim, they say that the Christian West is decadent and should be wiped out. and they think that it's a war between Christians and Muslims. But what's a Christian? There's also people who speak about Christian politics. And you will find there are some people who say the only Christian political view is socialism, even communism. And there are those that say, no, the only Christian political view is total free market economics, the exact opposite of communism. What's a Christian? How are these things defined? And again, as with everything, it's back to the scriptures. I remember, I think it was 1971, before I went to university, someone gave me a book of prayers. I'd been given this in 1967 when I was confirmed, but I actually began to look through it in 1971 before I went to university. And the author, Michel Coist, who was very popular at the time, said, "You don't call yourself a Christian. You never say, I am a Christian. It's for other people to say of you that you're a Christian." What he means is that a Christian is someone who lives a good life. And so someone looks at you and they say, you're leading a good life, you're a Christian. Is he right? What does the Bible say? Considering this question is important because how this question is answered, and if it's answered biblically, determines whether or not we are Christians and determines whether or not we are going to heaven, or whether we have been deceived and will have a rude awakening when we wake up in hell. If we conclude satisfactorily that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's important to consider this so we know how to help other people who might be confused as to what a Christian is. They might be deceived into thinking they're Christians when they're not. Or you might bump into them and they say, oh, you're a Christian, well, I tried it once and it didn't work. Well, clearly it didn't work because they weren't converted. And so you need to explain to them, no, what you heard and what you tried, that wasn't the real thing, because you need to be converted and become a real Christian. And then, of course, there is the issue of, within churches, who do we have relations with? Who do we fellowship with? Who do we have as members of the church? So we have to come to the scriptures to determine what the Bible says a Christian is. And if we were to turn, you might want to keep your finger in Ephesians chapter 1, but if we were to turn to Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, we read about the church in Antioch. And Barnabas goes and finds Saul in Tarsus, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. The first time the word was used. Hadn't been used before. Before they were followers of the way, or followers of Jesus. But now they were for the first time called Christians. And they were called Christians because they met together as a church and they taught certain things. And it's because of what they taught that they were called Christians. They were teaching about Jesus Christ and what he had done. So we can conclude from that a Christian is someone who believes certain things. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Christians are those who believe something, and they believe the word of truth. They believe the gospel. They believe in Christ. There are people walking around this country who say, yes, I'm a Christian. And you say, and do you believe in Christ? Well, I believe he was a historical figure. There are professors of theology who might even question whether Jesus was a historical figure. There was a book published in 1977 by a group of people. Several of them were ministers of the Church of England. It was called The Myth of God Incarnate. And they said that what people had always believed about Jesus was nonsense. It was rubbish. I read the book. The book is rubbish. The people are deliberately distorting and perverting what the Bible says because they don't want to believe it. They want to receive their salaries as ministers in the Church of England or as academics supported by the Church of England, but they are dishonest enough to take that money while believing something completely different. An immoral group of people. One of them actually did resign when he confessed that not only did he not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, but he no longer believed in God at all. So you could say he had a little bit of integrity, just not very much. Christians believe certain things about Jesus, about the gospel. And one of the things that characterizes them beyond that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says of the Thessalonians, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. True Christians believe the Word of God. Now, some people don't like calling the Bible the Word of God. They say, no, Jesus is the Word of God. But it's quite clear that Paul is saying here, the Word of God is what was communicated to them. The truth as communicated to them. And there's plenty of other verses that make it clear to us that the Bible is the Word of God. So Christians are those who believe certain truths, which we would summarize by saying they believe the gospel. That is, they believe that God made the world and everything in it. They believe that God made man. They believe that man sinned against God and became subject to eternal punishment. They believe that God is a God of grace and mercy who sent his Son into the world to live amongst us, to die upon the cross and be punished on the cross in our place. They believe that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and consequently is alive forevermore. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the beginning of the chapter. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This is the gospel message I gave you, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. There are certain things that Christians believe that distinguish them from non-Christians. Christians believe the gospel. So if you meet someone and they say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus, you would think initially they must be a Christian. But when they start saying, yes, isn't it amazing that this alien from another planet should come in a spaceship? You think, hang on. It's like the experience that I'm sure you've had. you meet someone, you're chatting away, you've never met them before, you might be sitting next to each other on a bus, you might bump into each other in a supermarket, and as a result of having bumped into each other, the apologies turn into discussion, and you say, oh, and that reminds me of how when I was talking with Fred Bloggs, and they say, you know Fred Bloggs, I know Fred Bloggs, and you think, there's a bond between us, we have a friend in common, and you're chatting away, and then you suddenly start to think, hang on, the Fred Bloggs I know is black, he's 6'6", and he's 65 years old, and he lives in Durham, and the Fred Bloggs they're talking about is white, they're 25, they're 5'3", and they live in Plymouth. And the only thing in common is that you both know someone with the same name, but it's not the same person. And you get lots of people who say, I believe in Jesus, and you listen to what they say about Jesus, and you think, that's not the Jesus I read about in the scriptures. This is someone completely different. And this is a great problem that we have when we're talking to people, that they say they're Christians, they say they believe in Jesus, but the Jesus they believe in isn't the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus they believe in is a Jesus they have invented. The Jesus they believe in is a Jesus of their own imagination. You talk to them about Jesus dying on the cross, and they say, yes, that was rather sad, wasn't it? And you think, well, yes, it was sad, but it was wonderful because of what he did. Oh, no, 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 don't believe in any of that medieval nonsense. You think, no, no, this person does not believe what the Bible says a Christian believes. This person is not a Christian. You often hear people on the radio, see them on the television, read their books, read their articles in newspapers, and they pontificate about religious matters, and you think, this person does not have a clue what the gospel is. This person, therefore, cannot be a Christian. They do not believe the things that Christians believe. A former Archbishop of Canterbury was on the radio one day, and he was speaking very reasonably, very rationally. And then suddenly, talking about what Jesus had done, he suddenly burst out with great anger and said, but in dying on the cross, he didn't do it to appease the wrath of God against human sin. No! I sat there thinking, why is he so angry about what the Bible clearly says? How can this man be a believer if he denies the essential point of the faith? And I had some hope for this man because I'd heard him speaking at college, but having heard this outburst, I thought, I've got second thoughts about this man. This man just does not seem to understand what the truth is. He doesn't understand what the gospel is. Christians believe certain things. They believe the gospel. They believe what the Bible says. It doesn't mean they know it all. It doesn't mean they understand it all. I believe the Bible. But you could ask me questions about certain parts of the Bible and I have to say, I don't know. I don't understand. Just because you believe this book is true doesn't mean that you can explain it all. So in saying that Christians believe the Bible, Christians believe the gospel, doesn't mean they understand everything about it. But just believing is not sufficient. There was a man, Robert Sanderman, and he wasn't the only one, but this teaching has come to be associated with his name. He taught that an intellectual assent to truth was all that was necessary to be a Christian. So you could have a checklist. God made you. Yeah, I believe that. Christ died for you. Yeah, believe that. Jesus rose from the dead. Yep, believe that. You'd have a long checklist. And yes, you'd tick them all off. Yes, yeah, I believe all these things. I acknowledge these things are true. In much the same way, if you were asked the question, do you believe that Julius Caesar lived? You'd say, yeah, I believe that. Alexander the Great, yes, I believe that too. You believe that Napoleon won the Battle of Trafalgar? Yeah, believe that as well. Yes, I got you there, because of course Napoleon did not win the Battle of Trafalgar, he lost the Battle of Trafalgar, as we were supposed to be reminded this year, but since we don't want to upset the French, we're not really talking about it. We're remembering the date, but we're not remembering that we gave the French a bloody nose. Merely assenting to certain truths does not make a person a Christian. What I've just said about Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar comes from a sermon by George Whitefield called The Method of Grace. And he says there, you believe that Jesus was the Son of God. You believe he died for our sins. In much the same way as you believe in these historical figures. Well, you do well. But that doesn't make you a Christian. We read in the letter of James about those people who say, I have faith, but I don't do anything. I have no works. It says, you're just like the demons, except the demons believe and tremble. Merely acknowledging something is true does not make you a Christian. And also, some people think coming along to church makes you a Christian. I think being here makes you a Christian. Well, of course, just because you believe certain things, you give an assent to the fact that they're true, doesn't make you a Christian. Being within a religious building doesn't make you a Christian. Otherwise, would sitting in a garage make you a car? Would going to a McDonald's make you a hamburger? There was that man, a farmer. And he was observed by his neighbours. And they thought he was acting rather strangely. Because he spent all day standing in the middle of one of his fields. And eventually, one of his neighbours went up to him in the middle of his field and said, what are you doing? Every day I say, you're standing here, you're not doing anything. What are you doing? Well, said the farmer, I read recently that someone got an OBE. And they got their OBE for being out standing in their field. So here I am. I'm out, standing in my field. And he thought that would get him an OBE. People have very strange ideas. They don't derive from the scriptures. Merely assenting to certain truths does not make someone a Christian, although they need to assent to those truths in order to be a Christian. Now, this teaching where you just assent is called Sandemanianism, and it's wrong. A Christian is someone who not only believes something, but is someone who has experienced something. A Christian is someone who has experienced the conviction of their sins. Jesus says in John chapter 16 that the Spirit of God was sent into the world to convince men of their sin. Of the sin primarily of unbelief. Now you will hear many preachers who will preach on the Ten Commandments and say, see, you've broken this one. You're a sinner. Well, yes, all well and good, but that's not the one that the Spirit of God came to convince us of the sin of. The Spirit of God came primarily to convince us of the sin of unbelief. That we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole point that Jesus is making there is that intellectual assent is not enough. We need to be convinced that we don't believe in the biblical way. And it can be very uncomfortable to be convinced of this. Again, George Whitefield, in the same sermon, made that great stress upon this. He says it is the peculiar work of the Spirit of God to convince us of the sin of unbelief. And so many people don't realise that unbelief is a sin. They need to be convinced of it. They might accept all the other truths of the gospel, but if they're not convinced of unbelief, then it'll do them no good. In just the same way that if I said to you, you should go and see the GP, and you look at me and say, why? And I say to you, well, believe it or not, I have X-ray vision, and I am able to see that you have some problem inside. Of course, you'd say, what load of rubbish, and you'd suggest that I was beginning to lose my marbles. Perhaps I don't even need to say that to you, to say that I'm beginning to lose my marbles. But if I was able to convince you that there is something wrong with you, then you might go and see the GP. What doesn't happen is people go to the GP and they walk in and they sit down and he says, right, well, what's wrong with you? And you sit there and say, nothing. I'm perfectly healthy. Nothing wrong with me at all. Well, he might think that you were losing your marbles. But people don't do that. They don't go to the GP and say, I'm perfectly healthy. They go because something's wrong with them. And why do people go to Christ? Because they realise there is something wrong. They realise they are not right with God. They realise they need to be forgiven for their sins, particularly the sin of unbelief. So they have experienced a conviction of sin. They become convinced they have a need to be forgiven. And if you meet someone who says, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but all this stuff about sin, why do you go on about it so much? There was a gentleman in our church in South London, and he said this. He said, you speak very well, but why do you always talk about sin? That's because it's a reality that you need to avoid, and this man had no interest in sin. Didn't want to know about sin. No, it was too depressing. Well, sin is depressing. It should be depressing. But the whole point about the gospel is, this is our problem, and the gospel gives us a solution. If we've not been convinced of sin, how can we be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who delivers us from sin? Having been convinced of sin, we then need to repent and exercise faith in Christ. Paul, as he went round preaching, this is what he emphasized when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. In verse 21 he says, you're not going to see me anymore, and so I want to emphasize certain things to you. And you will know that I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance, the word metanoia, means to change your mind. Meta means change. Noia is your mind. Repentance is a change of mind. Now, lots of people say repentance means that you do certain things. That's not what the Bible says. Repentance is a change of mind. So instead of saying, I'm right, you say, no, I'm wrong. God's right. Instead of saying, I'm okay, you're saying, no, I'm not okay. Instead of saying, I can get to heaven under my own efforts, you say, no, I can't. I need Christ. You cannot be saved, you cannot go to heaven unless you change your mind, you change your opinions. You go from believing what you used to believing what the Bible says. And when you do that, at the same moment, the Bible tells us, you believe in Christ, you trust in Christ, you cling to Christ, you submit to Christ, you surrender to Christ. All these things mean the same thing. It's a giving up of ourselves to Christ, of depending upon Him to deliver us. Because when you are convinced of sin, you realize that there's nothing you can do. What can I do? You cry out to God for mercy, and you turn to Christ, and you trust in him. And all your hope is built on nothing else but Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's him who will save us, not us, him and him alone. But then there's something else that Christians experience, and that is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. All those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, having been convinced of sin, having trusted in Christ, receive from God the gift of the Holy Spirit. You find this mentioned in various places. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and following, we receive the Spirit of adoption. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Christians experience this. Now this varies enormously in the way people experience it. Some people, it's overwhelming. They feel they're going to burst. It might be associated with great floods of tears, of joy. Other people might just sit there and they feel a warm glow. There's a whole panoply of different experiences, but it's the experience of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. You get George Whitfield and John Wesley, total contrast. Whitfield, surely this is the day of my espousals. He's overwhelmed. John Wesley sat there and he says, I felt my heart strangely warmed. John Wesley was a bit colder and dispassionate than Whitfield. Both converted. Experience differed greatly in its intensity. But the experience was the common, as Whitfield put it, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the common privilege of all believers. And this gift of the Spirit isn't restricted to some believers. There is a teaching that's been around since at least the time of Thomas Goodwin in the 17th century, who, writing on this verse, followed the Authorized Version's mistranslation, which says, having believed, you were sealed. And he then put a huge amount of time into the having believed. He says, right, well, you believe, and then perhaps a week, a month, a year, 50 years later, then you receive the Spirit of adoption. And it's a result of the mistranslation of the AV. And I was quite shocked a few years ago when this was a subject at the Congregational Studies Conference in the teaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Lloyd-Jones teaches Thomas Goodwin's view. And I asked a question of the lecturer concerning the translation and how Lloyd-Jones would respond to the statement that the AV was a wrong translation. And I was expecting the answer, well, no, Lloyd-Jones would argue it was correct. And no, what I was told was, Lloyd-Jones would agree it is a wrong translation. And what everybody says is the correct translation is the correct translation. But that's what it really means. And I thought, hang on. Lloyd-Jones is saying it doesn't say what Thomas Goodwin said in the text, but it means what Thomas Goodwin said, even though the text doesn't say what Thomas Goodwin says it should say. That doesn't sound right to me. That sounds like you're trying to force the scriptures to say what you want it to say, rather than saying what it says. We're not to do that. We're to say what the scriptures say. And what we have here is something that we have several things that happen in an instant. I've used the illustration before. Boy kicks football. Football hits window. Window smashes. Old lady inside has heart attack. Now, you can look at each of these things separately. You can say, the ball hits the window. And you can analyse that. Yes, that's what happened. The window smashes. Yep, you can analyse that. And then the old lady has a heart attack. There is a sequence. But that sequence takes... I'll try that again. That much time. It's virtually instantaneous. And what this verse says is, the moment that you believe, really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And it's not something that takes another week, month, year, 20 years. It happens then. It's the common privilege of all believers. And if someone says, but I've never been sealed with the Holy Spirit, then what they're saying is, either they don't understand what this verse says, or they're saying they're not converted. Because all believers have received the gift of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. And you find this throughout the scriptures. Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out in the hearts of some Christians. Not what Paul says. The hearts of all Christians. He speaks in Galatians 4, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts because we've waited long and prayed hard. No, because you are sons. Because you are the children of God. God has done this. This is the common privilege of all believers, not just some. There's been much confusion about this. I think it has become particularly popular in the last 200 years to see the gift of the Spirit as coming after conversion, because what's happened is, as a result of wrong thinking about the gospel, people have been told you are Christians when they're not, and then they discover that real Christians have great joy in their hearts. I think, but I don't have that. Ah, you're lacking the gift of the Spirit. You haven't been baptized in the Spirit. That's what the problem is. And so then, they seek the gift of the Spirit, and then they have some experience. And for some of them, this is conversion. They really are Christians. And for some of them, it's just a religious experience, which is divorced from the gospel. So some continue to be deceived, but some are truly converted. But a true Christian has experienced the gift of the Spirit, and they know the workings of the Spirit in their heart, and they know what it is to cry out to God, Abba, Father, in amazement and wonder that God should receive them. But then there are plenty of people who say, yes, I believe these things, and oh yes, I've had a wonderful experience. But don't tell me off because I'm living an immoral life. It's okay, I really am saved, but I'm just struggling at the moment. So don't worry, I'm being immoral all the time. And I've mentioned to you before about a student at Liverpool University. He was in the Christian Union, and he was fairly notorious in the Christian Union for his immorality. And I was chatting with a member of the Christian Union Committee, and she said, we don't know what to do. I said, well, the scriptures make it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6, you should put him out of the CU. And you should have nothing to do with him until he repents. Oh, but we're afraid if we do that, he'll fall away completely. I said, so what you're admitting is, the man's not a Christian. He just enjoys the company of Christians. But he's clearly not a Christian because of his ungodliness. A true believer is godly. Martin Luther was once questioned, well, not just once, but many times, but explaining to his students what the gospel was, suddenly one of his students grasped what he was saying. You mean we get right with God because of what we believe and not what we do? That's right, said Luther. We are made right with God by faith alone. And the student's eyes, they became like plates. Wow, he said. That means I can live as I like. And Luther said to him, that's right. And how does a Christian like to live? A real Christian likes to be godly. A real Christian, when he's told that he can live as he likes, he says, wonderful, I can be godly. Whereas the non-Christian, and I've spoken with non-Christians and explained the gospel to them, and they said, so I can live as I like. Great, now I can sin and get away with it. Big difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The believer automatically thinks, I can sin and get away with it. The unbeliever can sin and get away with it. That's what they think. The believer, they think, I can be godly. There's one way of telling whether someone's truly converted or not, when you explain this to them. If they instantly say, great, I can go and sin now, no, that's not a believer. But if they say, I want to be godly, then that's a sign of a true believer. We have in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 this glorious statement. Chapter 5 verse 16, from now on therefore we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I would urge you to read Romans chapter 6, where Paul raises the question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Because you've been changed. You've been transformed. You are no longer the old man. You are a new man. And that's how you should live. Live godly lives. John speaks about this in his first letter. It's one of the ways in which you can tell between the true and the false. That the godly live godly lives, and the ungodly don't. And there were teachings around that said that it doesn't matter how you live, it's the spirit that matters. So it doesn't matter what your body does, your body can be immoral, but your spirit is above that, and so your body's not involved in these tedious, mundane, immoral things. So don't worry what your body does. Very attractive teaching. It's still around today. But John says, no. As body and soul, the true Christian is godly. And the true Christian obeys God. John chapter 14, verse 21, which was the text preached at our wedding. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and we will come and have fellowship with him. A true Christian is someone who should be baptized, not at some point in the future, because Peter says, repent and be baptized. A true Christian should be baptized immediately. It shouldn't wait months or years. Peter doesn't say, come and have discipleship classes. Peter says, repent and be baptized immediately. A true Christian should be a member of a local church. We saw it mentioned in Antioch. The church gathered together, and you see all the way through Acts, there are groups of Christians gathered together. They didn't live in isolation, they met together. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25 is frequently quoted, not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together as is the habit of some, but all the more as you see the day draw near. So in that very hasty run through, we've seen that a Christian believes something, has experienced something, and their life is transformed in a godly direction. Doesn't mean they instantly become perfect. Would that that were true, but it's not. We still grapple with sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We might not be as godly as some other people, but the scriptures tell us, Paul tells us in Galatians 6, we're not to compare ourselves to others, we're to compare ourselves to ourselves. Am I more godly now than I was yesterday? Am I more godly now than I was the day I was converted? That's how you measure progress. You don't say, I'm a long way behind then. No, you don't do that. I am more godly now than I was before. And that's how you measure your progress. But Paul says at the end of his second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? We are to test ourselves. It is not wrong to question whether we're truly converted or not. Some people say, oh, no, no, no. You must never do that. You must doubt your doubts. Don't believe your doubts. But what if your doubts are well-founded? What if, in fact, you are unconverted? Then you should investigate. But there is this attitude amongst some that, oh, no, no, doubt is a bad thing. No, according to Paul, doubt is a good thing, because it might stir you up to re-examine whether you're truly converted, whether you are manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, whether you truly are seeking to live a godly life, whether you truly are rejoicing in the gospel, whether you truly are calling out to God, Abba, Father. What we find here is that conversion is essential. You've heard me mention the story about George Whitfield before. He's riding along with a companion on their horses, going to the next town to preach. And his companion, who's been deep in thought, suddenly slaps his thigh and says, I've just realized, when you preached in that last place on the subject of you must be born again, that was the 17th time I've heard you preach on that subject. Why are you always preaching you must be born again? And George turned to him and he said, it's a very simple reason. It's because you must be born again. That's what Jesus said. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, a very religious man within amongst the Jews. And he said to Nicodemus, this very religious man, you must be born again. There is a teaching that if you're brought up in a Christian home, you don't need to be converted. It's not true. Anyone who is born in a Christian home and is told by their parents you're a Christian is being severely damaged. What their parents should say to them is, you must be born again. It's dreadful that there are godly people who have been deceived into teaching their children that they're Christians because they're born into a Christian home. And it's very sad. And all that they're doing is breeding up little Pharisees. So let's examine ourselves and ask ourselves these questions. What have I believed? What have I experienced? And how do I live? And I hope in examining ourselves, we will be able to rejoice and have greater confidence in God that we are indeed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and that we are on our way to heaven. And it will be a great comfort to us and a great joy to us to have these things refreshed in our minds. But if we are unconverted, let us not delay. Let us seek the Saviour and rejoice that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.